Good morning. Okay, this morning we are going to focus on 1 Samuel 7 and 8. How many of you were here last week? Gina Carpenter did a fabulous job. I wanted to say, okay, we're not going to have her again. She makes the regular teachers look bad. So she was so great. I learned so much, and I thought it was just a fun morning of hearing about God's Word. So Gina, thank you, and you will get asked again. I loved how Gina painted the picture of the ark being passed back and forth. I loved her visual of they were treating it like a hot potato. So I'm just going to review a tiny bit. In chapter 4, the Israelites had suffered a huge defeat by the Philistines in chapter 4, verse... Okay, you can turn that down a little bit. We want good lighting, Les. In chapter 4, verse 2, 4,000 Israelites were killed. And the second time, there were 30,000 Israelites that were killed. And then the Philistines, amongst all this time, the Philistines captured the ark. Eli's sons were evil, and they were also killed. And poor Eli, the whole picture, when somebody comes along and tells him about this huge military defeat and that his sons were killed, he falls over and he dies. Scripture has a lot of exciting things in it. So there's lots of tragedy and there's lots of adversity. So now we're going to start in chapter 7. The Beth Shemites asked those at Kiriath Jearim to come and take the Ark of the Lord. So now we have another toss of the potato. So now it's in Kiriath Jearim. I couldn't find any real strong explanation why it was in this location, but it was a religious center. The Ark had been taken there because it's probably a city near the battlefields. So why wasn't it taken back to Shiloh? Well, Shiloh had probably been destroyed in an earlier battle by the Philistines also. So in 7, 2, and 3, Israel is mourning and they're sorrowful for a long time, for about 20 years. The ark is put away. It's kind of shoved like a box in the attic. They feel abandoned by God, and it seems as if they're kind of pouting. It says they're mourning and they're sorrowful. So Samuel says, and I love this line, and I need to hear this line. If you are truly sorry, then you should do something about it. I thought the wisdom of Samuel. If you're truly sorry, do something about it. So in verse 3, I love God's word. I'm going through, there's so much for me to learn in every verse. So in verse 3, he says, if you are returning to the Lord, get rid of all foreign gods. First, I'm going to write down what he tells us. Do something about it. It's like, stop your whining. Get rid, I'm going to say, idols. If you want to follow the Lord, get rid of your idols. Serve, commit yourself to the Lord. Commit to the Lord. Serve him. I think this is an important word. Only. Serve him only. Because they're saying, well, we want to seek after the Lord. He goes, okay, that's great, but this is what it looks like. And I think so many times we just use those words. I follow the Lord. I do this. I'm a Christian. And Samuel is saying, this is what it looks like. In verse 4, he says, if you do this, I will deliver you from the Philistines. That's quite a promise after all the defeats they'd had by the Philistines at this point. In verse 4, they heeded his warning. I love this. And they serve the Lord only. So these are like 2 and verse 3. In verse 4, they heeded his warning. Oh, I'm getting over in my other category, aren't I? What a beautiful picture of what we should do before we start complaining when things aren't working or we feel abandoned. It's like, do something about it. We need to check to see if there's any advice anybody's given us that we have forgotten, or maybe we haven't forgotten it, but we're refusing to take it. It seems like they had forgotten. But now we see in verse 4, they're back on track. So Samuel reminds them what is involved in only serving the Lord. Get rid of all the idols. We cannot serve the Lord with the idols in our lives. They are anything that might come before God. He will not share first place in our hearts. He is a jealous God. What do I need to get rid of? Or just put in its right priority? What do you need to get rid of? What takes precedence over God being first and foremost? And I think so many times we see this word idols and we think, well, I don't have any golden statues in my house. What takes the place of God being first and foremost in your life? And it doesn't even have to be anything bad. Usually it isn't. And I loved it. We were praying this morning and Jean Humphreys said, help us to see the counterfeits. The counterfeits all look good, but what takes precedence? Could be our kids, our marriages. It could be teaching Bible study. It could be serving the Lord. What takes precedence over me spending time with the Lord? So then he tells them to assemble and he will pray for them. I thought this was great. It's a great reminder that we need to come together as believers. When they assembled, they poured water on the ground. This was a sign of repenting from sin and turning from idols. The pouring of the water was the washing away. It was a picture of their washing away of their communal guilt. So this was confession. There are so many instructions in just this first part of 7. So they're at Mizpah, which means watchtower. It was a vantage point for military purposes and was itself visible from a distance. So the Philistines are hearing this gathering and they're thinking, oh, they're probably going to attack us. So the Philistines moved in to take the initiative in the battle. And why wouldn't they? They had won all the battles just before. They'd been so successful in the past. So this right now, the timing of this is beautiful. Samuel's told all of this, told them all of this. They're in a testing moment. Because they're so scared because they had been so defeated before. But everything is different this time. What is different? In chapter 4, with the earlier battle, all their faith was in something outward. All their faith was in the ark. In 4, it says, let us get the ark so it may save us from the hand of our enemies. Now, in 7, their faith is in the power of their God to save them from their enemies. And when I think of the word power, I think of Gina's pictures last week. And I thought, that just gives life to that word. The faith is in the power of their God to save them from their enemies. You see their faith expressed in their request to Samuel. They are yelling to Samuel, do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us. Basically, they're saying, do not fail to pray, indicating, do not fail to pray for us. They are finally showing their ultimate dependence on the Lord, not on the ark anymore. This was their wisest choice ever. It's not about the ark. It's not about something material. They finally turn to the only one that can save them. Samuel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing, the Philistines were slaughtered. It even paints a picture that it looks like he didn't even stop praying while this took place. Samuel's greatest weapons were his prayers. Our greatest weapons are our prayers. Because as that was and is for each of ours, it is the Lord's battle. So exactly what Samuel said in verse 3, it happened. Samuel is giving them all these warnings and what says, do all of this and God will deliver you from the Philistines. And it happens. So the Philistines were subdued and they did not invade Israelite territory again. And the border cities became under Israel's control. The land that the Philistines has taken was restored. There was even peace with the Amorites. So things are pretty sweet for the Israelites right now. They are in a time of peace and calm. So now towards the end of 7, we get a picture of the kind of person Samuel is. We see his one and only ambition in his life. He wanted the whole nation to turn back to God. He did not want the nation to have any king except God himself. He didn't want the nation to have any law book except God's law. Wouldn't this be great for our country? What a wild idea. He didn't want the nation to have any law book except God's law. He didn't want the nation to have any politicians except men that explain God's laws. He wanted the country to live under the direct government of God. This was what he lived for. We see it in verse 11 of 7 as he's traveling around. He's kind of traveling in a triangle. Let me make sure I got that right. Oh, no, it's more in 15 and 16. He's traveling around in a triangle to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. During that time, you didn't have to travel far to run into Samuel and to hear what God had to say to you through him. Samuel lives and breathes for the nation to depend on and to obey only one God. So things are going well. We come to chapter 8, and this takes us forward, apparently because in these years Samuel becomes old. So it seems as if the peaceful situation of chapter 7 continued through many years, which stands in contrast to the earlier two decades when Israel lived away from the Lord. But as Samuel reached old age, the security that Israel had enjoyed becomes threatened. First reason is his sons that he appointed as judges, they became corrupt. They took bribes for personal financial gain. Second, Samuel has become old. The elders come to Samuel and they say, "You are old." I thought, what a way to start a sentence. You know, really? Could you have softened it a little bit? You are old. Samuel thought by appointing his sons that they could carry on his legacy, but they didn't. All the elders said, "Appoint us a king so we can be like other nations." This is so key. So we can be like other nations. The elders pointed to the deficiencies in their present leadership. This old man was no doubt unable to lead as effectively as he once did, and then those that he delegated weren't able to follow through either. They want a king. Is their solution to the problem the right solution? It had been the elders years earlier that had come up with a proposal to solve their crisis of the Philistines. It was to bring down the ark. That didn't work out either. So now the current elders are asking for a king such as the other nations have. Why? Because they are feeling insecure. So they are look as the other nations. They are comparing. And why are they comparing? It says because they are insecure. Does this sound familiar? They are comparing themselves to others. Comparing to others made them insecure, which led to them to be doubtful about God's leadership. And I thought, isn't that an interesting span of events? Their asking Samuel for a king was not a political problem. Their asking for a king was not a military problem. It reflects their deeper spiritual problem. Asking for a king shows a lack of trust in God. You know what? They had a king. They have the king of the Lord. We have a king. They are forgetting that they already have a king. And this king has already proved himself faithful. And they've totally forgotten all this, that they have a king. They want to be like other nations. What else have they forgotten? They are not like other nations. We are not supposed to be like other people. First, how God saved them. And then also, in wanting to be like the other nations, they have forgotten that they were called to be the Lord's treasured possession among all people. They are called to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They are called to be different, to be set apart. They have forgotten their identity. They're asking to be like all the nations, and God says, "I don't want you to be like all the other nations." I think so many times we do that. I want to be like her. I want to have what she has. I want to be like that. And he goes, "I don't want you to be like that." The elders were asking, in effect, to opt out of the covenant with the Lord and adopt a pagan model of being a nation. They've also forgotten what Samuel said about getting rid of all idols and pagan gods. This was all said in here. And this is exactly, no, we want to do it like they're doing. And they've so soon they forget. Do we, in our insecurities, look at others and want to be like them? Do we forget what God has called us to be? We forget his promises. We forget his faithfulness. And just like the Israelites, we develop spiritual amnesia. We look around and compare and forget we were called to be distinct. I think this is so easy to do in this area. They wanted a king that they could see and touch. We also want something we can touch. God is invisible. We want something that we can put our arms around. We want something that is going to provide money. We want something like homes, money, bank accounts. Where do you find your security when our king seems invisible? Have you made enough contacts? Have you acquired enough power? Have you generated enough influence? Have you executed enough control? Have you earned enough affection? It's an insecure world, and life itself is very insecure. How far do you feel from finding adequate security? And of course, we need our bank accounts. We probably need our homes. I'm not saying we shouldn't be wise and prudent, but I was just thinking, how much effort do we put into our security in God's promises and God's past? It's so often we're just as bad. We want those things tangible. So the Israelites want their king. They have a king, but they have forgotten their king. God will grant their request, but first he warns them. God tells Samuel to relay his message about what this new king will do. It was pretty clear about this is not going to be a good thing for them. As you read in verses 10 through 17 about the description of this king, there is one repeated word. Does anybody know what the word is? Take. The king will take your sons. This king will take your daughters. He will take your cattle. He will take your donkeys. He will take your grain. This is not a picture of the God they know. This is the opposite of God. God had rescued them out of Egypt. He gave them land. He gave them blessings. And he gave them protection against the Philistines. Verse 19, but the people refused to listen to Samuel. So we see their persistence and their desire to be free from the Lord's rule and to have their own king. Their request would be granted up to a point, and they would suffer the consequences of their rebellion. I think we're thinking, oh no, don't do it. Don't go. I mean, if you've had two kids and one's about to get in trouble, and you probably have the other one going, don't do it, you're going to get in so much trouble. They don't listen to the warnings. They have forgotten what God has done in the past. So how did they get from here to here? To where they're not trusting on what they knew. They're not trusting on Samuel's words. How do we get into trouble? Well, I'm going to call it again. They have exactly what we get. And I think this is where the enemy takes part in our lives so powerfully. He wants us to forget God's faithfulness. He wants us to forget God's promises. He puts those people in our lives that we want to be like. He puts those tangible kings in our lives that we want to acquire. So back in 7:2, Samuel did a brilliant thing. I love this. When the Philistines were driven back, as Samuel was praying, the Philistines were defeated. Samuel erected a stone monument. He named this stone Ebenezer. This name given is a confession of trust and faith in the Lord. It is a remembrance of the Lord's deliverance. Ebenezer in Hebrew means stone of help. Why a stone? There are so many references to stones in Scripture. Throughout the Old Testament, stones were symbols of significant events. When Joshua crossed the Jordan River with the tribes, he set up stones that generations would ask about in the future. Moses first obeyed God and struck the rock at Horeb to bring water to the people. 1 Peter 2:5, Peter calls believers living stones. Jesus in his sermons would illustrate foundations that were built on rock rather than sand. Stable versus shifting instability. So we see the importance of stones. So Samuel has a monument of stones. They are remembering how God helped them in that spot at Mizpah when they got rid of the idols and God delivered them. Well, how do we remember? Let me make sure I'm color-coded. Our Ebenezer stones. I spelled that right. What are other ways we remember God's faithfulness to us? How do you celebrate and memorialize God's work in your life? It might be with a journal. Do you write down God's answers to prayer in your journals? It might be a scrapbook. You know, when I think, my kids are grown and gone, when I think of the memorials I have in my house to them, it's shameful. You know? If I had 1/10 of that to what God's done in my, I mean, you know, your kids get a trophy for showing up at a practice. You know, we had a missionary stay at our house once, and my kids were swimmers. But they go, did your children, were they that good? Did they go to the Olympics? I go, you have 100 trophies in there. Oh, they got a trophy every time they showed up. So, you know, and I thought, we need memorials to what God has done in our lives. So how else can we do it? Journals, scrapbooks. Friends, my friends carry my Ebenezer stones for me. When I get discouraged or I'm not trusting God, they go, okay, remember this. Remember this Ebenezer stone. Remember when God answered this. Remember how faithful he was in this. And I think we need to carry the Ebenezer stones for each other. Writing your dates in the Bible can be an Ebenezer. Oh, I have one. When my daughter got married, she put party favors for out-of-town guests in these bags. And they were extra, so I keep them. Thank God for my son-in-law, and to remember to pray for them all the time. So I carry all my Bible study stuff, and all it has is the date of their wedding. And it's just a reminder all the time. This is one of my little Ebenezer stones. It is not about them. It is about God's faithfulness. I think we need to get it a little more off everybody else onto him. So really, it would be helpful if we had stones everywhere to remind us of what God has done. So when my desire for a king starts to surface, when I start to compare to other people, when I think I want something tangible to hang on to, I need my Ebenezer stones to see where he has been so faithful. The Israelites needed more reminders. They seemed to forget what was most important, what had been promised. If you had a stone to write on, and I thought, oh, wouldn't that be great if I brought stones? But I thought, my husband said, yeah, how are you going to find like 70 stones? What is one powerful, faithful act of God in your life? Or two or three that you would like to be reminded of? I thought this would be a good thing to talk about in your group. And what would really be cool if you went home and did it. I mean, wouldn't it just be fun on the kitchen sink? Yeah, it may not fit with the decor, but just so fun to have something, a date or something. And when your kids ask, what is that? Well, God was so faithful in that, and I just need to be reminded. You know, and if it's about the kids and you don't want them to know, do some code like I do in my journal sometimes. But we so need to be reminded of God's faithfulness because Satan is working all the time to say, you can't trust God. You do need to look elsewhere. You need to compare yourself. And we struggle with that every day. I want to read, there is a fun legend about three men and their sacks. Each man had two sacks, one tied in front of his neck and the other tied on his back. When the first man was asked what was in his sacks, he said, in the sack on my back are all the good things people have done. That way they're hidden from you. In the front sack are all the bad things that have happened to me. Every now and then I stop, open the front sack, take the things out and examine them and think about them. Because he stopped so much to concentrate on all the bad stuff, he didn't make much progress in life. The second man was asked about his sacks. He replied, in the front sacks are all the good things I've done to remember. I like to see them, so I take them out and show them to people. Sounds like the trophies in my house. The sack in the back, I keep all my mistakes in them and carry them all the time. Sure, they're heavy. They slow me down. For some reason, I can't seem to put them down. When the third man was asked about his sacks, he replied, the sack in front is great. There I keep all the positive things, all of God's blessings. The weight isn't a problem. The sack is like sails of a ship. It keeps me going forward. The sack on my back is empty. There's nothing in it. I cut a big hole in its bottom. In there is all the bad things I think about myself or hear about others. They go in one end and out the other. So I'm not carrying any extra weight at all. So my question is, what are you carrying in your sacks? Are you carrying the negative things? Or are you carrying the remembrances of God's help in your life? Are you marking the places where God has helped you? These stones, or Ebenezers, serve as reminders of the faithfulness of God. These are milestones in our spiritual life. It points to where we've been so we can have confidence in where we shall be going. And I think we need them every day. And I was so surprised in the song that I've heard my whole life, Come Thy Fount of Every Blessing. In the second stanza, it says, Here I raise my Ebenezer. And I'd never noticed that before. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I'm come. And I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. So I think our Ebenezers stop us from wandering from the fold of God. So that was just a great reminder for us. And I think how easy we go from here to forgetting. And then how can we be reminded to come back? All the warnings are right there for us. We are so fortunate to have God's word. And yet so often we start to look elsewhere and we wander from home. Let me pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word. It is just rich with your instructions for us. And Father, I just pray that we can heed the warnings, that we can take it seriously, the commandments that you have for us, for our protection and for our safety, for our own deliverance, for our going forward. So Father, I just thank you for this beautiful example. Thank you for the man that Samuel was. Thank you for how hard he tried to represent you well to his people. And Father, I just pray for all of us, just as we're so busy and everything else, that we will take the time to remember how you have helped us, to really mark those places where you have been so faithful in our journey, just to keep us going as we move forward and the enemy so wants to tell us to not put our faith in you. Father, we thank you for how faithful you are. Thank you for these women. Thank you for their love for you. And just help us to really be Ebenezers for one another. Lord, we love you. In your son's name, amen.
For your listening enjoyment. For your listening enjoyment. Yeah. Yeah. I'm not going to sing. Oh, Leslie, really? Are you playing that? I love it. Oh. That's Anne's song that she just referenced. Okay. Couple of, well, first, thank you, Anne. Usually, I was sitting there and usually I like to kind of summarize or give a little nugget of what was just talked about, but there was so much in there, my mind is still